This morning, I want to explain to you why so many are disinterested in Jesus Christ, including those who know about Jesus. If you would ask them, do you know what Jesus Christ did? They would say, of course I know. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Sure, I know what Jesus did. But they remain unmoved by Good Friday. In this series on why Jesus matters, we come toward the end of the series. This week, he died for us. Next week, he rose for us. And 2 weeks from now, the Lord willing, he is coming again. These three, with all of the other reasons and these evidences that I've sought to present to you from the Word of God, give an argument for the fact that Jesus matters. And this morning we come to Good Friday. What I love about the one verse that is before us this morning is that everything is here. If you understand this verse, you will understand the meaning of Jesus' death. You'll not only understand the facts of his death, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the scripture, but you'll understand what those facts mean. Some people feign to mistake knowing the facts for what it means to believe. Do you know what Jesus Christ did? Yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And they mistake knowing the facts for New Testament faith. But it's more than knowing the facts. It's the acceptance that those facts are true, mental assent. And it's a commitment of our life to him. That's New Testament saving faith. Robert Fulghum in 1986 wrote a book called All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. I thought of that book this week as I came to 1 Peter 3:18 to prepare for this morning that I've looked forward to. Because all we really need to know about Jesus' death, which makes him matter, is found in 1 Peter 3:18. I invite you there with me this morning. Peter certainly reports the facts. Jesus died. But he unpacks the implication of Jesus' death and tells us why it matters. It's not until you understand what the death of Christ accomplished that one develops any appreciation for the meaning and the hope of Christianity. I'm glad you're here this morning to reflect on it with me. Now, I want to go two different directions this morning. First, I want to review those facts. I mean, just in a Joe Friday dragnet kind of way, just the facts, Eric. Peter embeds the facts here in 1 Peter 3:18. That's what we'll do first. But in the second part of the message, we'll unpack the implication of those facts. What does Jesus' death mean? What did Jesus' death accomplish? 1 Peter 3:18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. One verse. The whole ball of wax is here. It's glorious. Jesus matters. Let me explain why. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, Paul uses a shorthand, the Apostle Paul uses a shorthand for this whole thing when he tags at the end of Galatians 2:20 in a sweet way, he loved us and gave himself for us. Let's think of this together this morning. Jesus matters, number one, because he died for us. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:3. I gave to you what I also received. The gospel, Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture. And so the Apostle Paul, in explaining the gospel, reports this gospel fact. The facts of the gospel are embedded in the announcement. The word gospel just means good news. What is the good news? It's an announcement about somebody's death on our behalf, and that somebody is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He died for us. It's important to understand the event first and get the facts down, or we will not be able to unpack the implications. Jesus died for our sins at the cross. Now, Jesus' death is unique. Many have died in history, and others have even found inspiration in people's death, inspiration to go on. But there's a one and onlyness that we're going to talk about in Jesus' death that makes his unique. His death has incredible implications. Now, what I fear at this point is that some of you are sliding into the land of nod, at least in your mind. And that's because, hey, wait a minute, this is Sunday speak. Eric, what do we hear? We go, you know, it's like Charlie Brown's teacher. You know, want, want, want. You know, it's like, oh, sure, Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, heard that before. Well, Peter wants you to hear it again and ponder it. And then I wonder, as you sit here this morning, are we still affected by this glorious reality describing the history of Good Friday? Jesus matters because he died for us. Let me say two things. Number one, Jesus died as our substitute. Jesus died as our substitute. Now, Peter has already primed the pump. You come to 1 Peter 2:21, he's already discussed this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. For Christ also, 1 Peter 3:18, suffered once. Let's stop for this time word. Christ also suffered once. This time cue is very important. It affirms Christ suffered once, not again and again and again and again. It was once, a summing, once for all, completed, done deal, sacrifice. Now, this would be stunning to a first century Jewish believer, because they would look back and they would think about all those Old Testament sacrifices, day after day, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the meal sacrifice, the oil sacrifice, the wave offering. I mean, you read the book of Leviticus, it's an anthology of all the sacrifices that you had to repeatedly offer to God in order for covering for sin. And then there was that special day. It was that one day in the calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest, and that was the only day, went into the holy place and sprinkled sacrificial blood on the top of the mercy seat in this beautiful picture of God looking down and seeing the blood of the sacrifice rather than seeing through the ark the law of God that was in there, which of course condemns us all because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So every year there had to be a Day of Atonement. But there wasn't one Day of Atonement. Every year they had to repeat it, along with the daily sacrifices. So there's an anthology of sacrifices to stay with it in Judaism. And Peter says, let me describe Jesus. For Christ also suffered once. Remember John the Baptist's introduction? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's Lamb? This is God's sacrifice? Why does God need a sacrifice, they would have said. Jesus died as our substitute. Now, there's two ways that Peter accents the uniqueness of Jesus' death. He uses this time word, this adverb, once, but he also uses this past tense verb, suffered. He suffered, an event in the past that is completed, past tense, once. It's over. So he kind of puts two scripts there. Suffered, completed action in the past, once. Accenting twice the fact that this is completed action. Now, growing up, my father bought a house with a cement in-ground pool. And my sister and I thought, this is going to be the greatest thing ever. We got a pool at our house. Well, the problem with a cement pool is, in Ohio, the winters are cold, summers are hot, so the cement was always expanding and contracting, and it would develop these fault lines. So every year it was the same drill. In the fall, we drained the pool so the pool could become a repository for rainwater and leaves and dark, murky stuff that who knows what was growing in there, you know, so it would stay there. And then in the spring, we did the same thing every year. We cleaned the muck out of the pool, and then we started in. My dad would beat it all day long and then take a chisel and a hammer and descend into that pool. And all the fault lines, and it had been added a few years. There were a lot of fault lines. He'd start beating them out. And he'd beat every fault line down to the bottom of the crack. And some of them would be like 3 inches deep. I mean, and you'd have to seal them up, or you'd just be depositing water as gifts to the underworld the rest of the summer, you know, so you wanted to secure it. So every spring it was the same. It was the spring right. After work you'd hear, tink, 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 look out there, and there's Dad in that pool, loving his family, taking care of business, you know. And he would beat those cracks to the bottom, clean out all of last year's stuff that was there, and get them all clean. And then it seemed to me that he'd go buy what seemed like to me at the time, a 55-gallon drum of ThoroSeal, which was kind of like an atomic caulk. And he would put that stuff down into the crack as far as he could get it, sealing up that crack, trying to hold that water in that cement pool that was aging. And then we'd finish that, and we'd mix up some sacrete cement, and we'd get a trowel out, and we'd take it from top to bottom. We'd get that crack all sealed up, and it'd be at level with what was next to it, even though it had shifted a little bit that winter. And then, of course, you had to paint it. And you'd have to paint it. And by the time you had what seemed like a bajillion man hours that my dad had into that, we got to the most glorious day of the summer for me and my childhood. It was Memorial Day. Because that was the day that we rang up Bud Cook and said, Bud, we want you to take your milk truck and get down to the fire station. We bought some water. I want you to fill up the pool. So I was Bud's assistant, and I'd hop in that truck, and, you know, just fat city for a little boy. And we'd set up that construct of spouting, and he'd come, turn the pump on, and we'd begin to fill that pool up. And I was just so proud. I was just thinking about all the fun I was going to have there. And that water was about 60 degrees or what, so it seemed, you know. And, oh, I'm going to swim at 5 o'clock as soon as we get this whole thing filled. And so we'd load after load after load, put it in there. I'd jump in, get hypothermia. They'd pull me out, you know, and wrap me up in a blanket and take me back in the house. And that was great. But it was every year, the same drill over the same cracks. And then finally, a friend of my dad said, hey, Jack, I'd like to help you. I said, well, how do you want to help me? I'd like to take that cement pool out of your backyard and in the wall's place set up some aluminum constructs and put a real nice graded special sand bed in that thing and get a great vinyl liner or whatever the liners are made out of and drop it in there and get it in great shape. Then you fill it up and we'll pour cement around the edges. You can have a new pool. And guess what, Jack? You don't have to do that anymore. This is the one and only. Once you replace it, you won't have to do it anymore. My dad said, that's a good deal. These springs are killing me. And then there's another religious concept involved in this transaction because the man repented of it when he started beating the walls out with a jackhammer, but that kind of ruins the illustration, you know. But who cares about a pool? But anyone who's ever been concerned for being right with God cares about the glory of a one-time event that settled everything forever in the death of Jesus on behalf of sinful humanity. Oh, the glory of Jesus Christ. God resolved all of our sin. Don't miss it. For Christ also suffered once. It was all resolved there. It's why he said before he told the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's why he said, "It's finished. It's resolved. The debt has been paid. I don't have to carry this around. I can be free." God resolved it once and for all. I don't know about you, but Satan likes to remind me of where I've been. And if you knew where I'd been, you probably wouldn't want me to be your preacher. But if you were honest with me and I knew where you'd been, I wouldn't want to be here preaching to you. That's a line from Dick Lucas, a preacher in London. I appreciate it because it really celebrates grace. And what brings us together as sinful, broken people, that's not some of us, that's all of us, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Where once and for all, it was resolved there. And now it is finished. Of all things I want finished, I want my guilt finished. Of all things I want finished, I want my estrangement from God finished. Of all things I want finished, I'm finished with being lost. I want to be found in the grace of God, hidden behind Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ suffered also once for sins. He substituted for me. In the place of me, he took my sentence. It is the one fact that makes his death unique. He died for us. Fact number two, he died for the ungodly. We'll hear a story about a special forces unit of comrades, all who loved each other, in a theater of war, in an awful firefight. And one of them involves himself in an act of heroism and saves the other people's lives, but in doing so, loses his own. You say, well, why did he do it? Well, he loved them, and they were honorable. He was trying to hold his team together. He was trying to stay at the stuff in battle. But what makes Jesus' death interesting is he didn't die for the noble or the honorable or the attractive. There was no merit within us that drew Christ's heart out to us to offer himself. In spite of who we really are, sinners, who the equivalent of experience of spitting in the face of God and then left, in spite of that, God was relentless in his pursuit of us in Jesus Christ. He died for the unworthy. You know, there'll be trades in professional sports leagues, and the talking heads on ESPN and elsewhere will then try to figure out who got the best end of the trade. Was it this team or was it that team? And they'll watch the performance afterwards and they'll grade it and decide who got the best end of the trade. When God offered his son, the just for us, the unjust, we got the best end of that trade. God offered his best for us, notwithstanding who we really are. Sinful rebels estranged from God. You say, Eric, who do you think I am? I think you're one of Adam's children, just like me. We're not as bad as we could be, but none of us are good enough to be accepted. And all of us, in thought, in word, or in deed, have sinned against a holy God. And we're estranged. We're marooned. But he died once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God was willing to offer himself and his best for a pack of rebels who didn't care until his grace seduced our hearts. That's pretty extraordinary. You see, it's not until we see ourselves as unworthy that Christ's death actually matters. You can understand the facts of his death, but until you see yourself, and until I see myself for who I really am, those facts don't matter. But to know that's the only means whereby my heart can be made right with God, it's then that this Aaron on Good Friday could not matter more. Jesus matters because he died for us. Those are the facts from the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. I've told you before, our oldest first three words were, gee, die sin. He was like our little show. He'd toddle into the house. We'd say, Caleb, share your verse. Gee, die sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I suppose one could argue he was coming to understand the facts of the gospel. But it would be years later before he would come to understand the implication of those facts. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is three things in the New Testament, and all three, it's like a tripod, all three must be present, or it's not faith that brings us unto salvation. First, it's a knowledge of the facts. Well, Eric, I know what Jesus did. Jesus died. I know the facts. Great. That's one third. You're one third of your way home to saving faith. Because it's not only that you know the facts of the gospel, you accept those facts as true. Mental assent. I have a friend who doesn't believe NASA ever went to the moon, but shot it in the Mojave Desert. Does he know the facts of what he is told? Yes. Can he accept those facts as true? No. He thinks NASA built the government out of a lot of money. He knows the facts, can't accept it as true. But the third thing, knowing facts, accept as true, is a commitment of our life. If you're on fire next to a pool and I yell out the back door a saving message, jump in the pool, the fire will go out. If you don't know that fact, you'll die right next to your salvation. If you know that fact, but say, why in the world is that idiot telling me to jump in the pool? That's not going to do any good. If you don't accept that as true, you'll die right next to salvation. But you can stand out there and say, oh, that's true. I accept that. Fire will go out if I jump in the water. But dude, your carcass is going to flame out unless you jump in the water, unless you commit yourself to this message of salvation, and that's what it means to believe. So we know the facts of the gospel. Once, on Good Friday, and for all, Christ resolved our sin. And now he invites us to believe in him and come to have life. You can know the fact, but we need to know the implication. Caleb could say, gee, die sin, with our little sideshow we had going on during his early toddler years. But it was later that he would come to understand what those concepts meant. And Peter embeds it right here. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Number two, why does Jesus' death matter? What do these facts mean? They mean at least two things. Number one, they mean Jesus' death was a one and only which resolved our sin. When we come to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're forgiven. The judgment justly levied against our sin, the hell that we are due, it has fallen on Jesus, and we don't have to bear it. Psychiatrist from a former generation named Carl Menninger, who ran the Menninger Clinic, it's still operating in Topeka, Kansas, said this, and he was not a follower of Jesus, but he was aware of people's cycles of guilt and how besetting they are. He said, if I could resolve the issues of guilt, I could empty every mental hospital bed. Now, whether or not you agree with him is not the point. The point is, Carl, there is a resolution to our guilt found in the person of Jesus Christ in this once and for all death, which changes everything. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious state, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's what Wesley said. Looking back, some moments in worship really matter. I used to play basketball every Thursday night with my buddy named Tim. He was a sweet man who loved Jesus, and Jesus had transformed his life. He also had a horrible seizure disorder, and he couldn't work, and he couldn't drive, and he was on total disability, and he was trying to do meaningful things with his time, so he would volunteer all of his time to the City Rescue Mission in Charleston, West Virginia, which is a gospel-centered place. And so he got to know all the men in the drug rehab program at the City Mission, which men come from all over America to be a part of the program. And he got to know them all, and they loved him, and he loved them. And he would cheer on their beginning with Jesus. He would cheer on their repentance. And he would cheer on them reckoning themselves dead to sin and those old besetting indulgent habits. And he would cheer on their being made alive into Christ. He went home one night tired, was cooking some dinner on the stove, and had a seizure and became unconscious. And what was going on the stove became a fire in his efficiency apartment. And the Lord came for him that night. In a great shock to us all, but not to our Lord. Tim longed to be delivered from seizures. He longed to be delivered from the besetting temptations that he faced. And God satisfied that longing that evening and brought him to himself. I'll never forget his funeral because all those guys in the drug rehab program formed a choir. It was a fascinating group. And some of them could sing really, really good. And some of them just made a joyful noise. But all of them did it with passion because they had lost everything in life. By the time you get to the rescue mission, you've lost most everything in life. You have nothing less to lose. And they have nowhere to look but unto Jesus Christ in his sufficient death. And in weak flailings of faith, they'd reach out to Jesus and he'd begin to change their lives. And there was one brother who dressed to the nines and he was always so sharp. And he was wonderfully passionate. And at Tim's funeral, they all stood up and sang, "I am redeemed. I am redeemed." And as they were singing it, I could feel redemption working in the room. And I thought of those broken lives, even in that moment of singing, being mended by the grace of God in Christ. And that stream all stems from this mother lode that happened on Good Friday, when once and for all, he died for our sins. Jesus' death was a one and only which resolved our sin. I read an article about a woman who in her fleshly indulgence had tore up her conscience and filled her mind with memories she later came to regret. And in the depth of the conviction, in the depth of the guilt as she reflected upon her indulgence, she said she felt a profound sense of dirtiness. And she would get in tubs of bubble bath and take a brush, and she would scrape her skin in a quest to divest herself of these feelings of dirtiness and filth. And then somebody told her about this once and for all event at Good Friday in Jesus Christ, and she came to place her faith in him. And she left that filth. She left those painful memories. She left those feelings of shame right there at the foot of Jesus and just let them be covered over and removed in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for her. And she would go on to, as it were, sing with the Haven Arrest Quartet used to have a song called "Clean Before the Lord I Stand." She could sing that, not because of her brush, but because of his death. That's who he is. Jesus' death was the one and only which resolved our sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but Satan is always reminding me of my sin. And it's joyful for me to stay close to the cross because I just push back by considering the sufficiency of this once and for all death in Jesus Christ. You say, Eric, I want this. How do I get it? You acknowledge your sin before a holy God, and you invite this wonderful Savior who died on your behalf into your life. It's as simple as from your spirit and from your heart, right here as you sit, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mercy from God keeps us from what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. We too can be clean before God. If we can be beside you to point you to Him, if you're tied up in a knot and that you need somebody to help you unwind, our soul care ministry is here for you. We'd love to get you hooked up. If we could pray with you this morning and get started. If you want to begin with Jesus Christ, you've come on a great Sunday. And it's no accident you are here. God has brought you here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Secondly, why does Jesus' death matter? It was the one and only which resolved our sin. But secondly, Jesus' death enabled our approach to God, that He might bring us to God. New Living Translation says, to bring you safely home to God. This bring us home, bring us, that He might bring us to God, is a term used in the first century for ushers who would take a person in to a great king. Xenophon used it of the usher who would, the courier, bringing guests in to the audience of the king. Well, Peter argues that in the death of Jesus, we have been given access to the king. We have been brought in to the king. One time in my life, I went to a Supreme Court oral argument in Washington, D.C., of all things, I have a friend who clerked for one of the justices, and he said, oh, you want to go? I'll get you in. I go, get me in? What's that? Oh, you can go be as a guest of the justice. Let me call him. So he called the justices' chambers, and they put my name on a list. And so he said, just go there in the bottom and get in and just wait it out, and they'll take you up. I didn't have to wait outside. You know, I thought, wow, this is great. But I was standing in there thinking, when do I go in? How do I go in? How is this supposed to work? Because their security is really tight, and you do things proper. You don't stay around there. So I wanted to make sure this is going to be okay. So I'm looking, and there's a big old line of lawyers that were going to be sworn in. And there's two arguments that I heard. So there's four sets of counsel, and then their guests. And we're all standing there trying to figure out, you know, where are we supposed to go, when are we supposed to go. And suddenly I turned around. I looked at this guy. And he came walking up. It was one of the most stunning tuxedos that I had ever seen in my life. It was black, of course, and his vest was inlaid with red and black, so it stuck out over his fluffy white shirt and a really sweet tie. And he was a tall African-American man. He was really good at his job. And he stood there and had this rich baritone voice that began to slam off of those marble hallways as he called out the instruction, and he was the marshal. And all of those dumb people who didn't know where to go and were lost without guidance and couldn't even find the court if they had to, were summoned to follow the marshal upstairs. And the doors swung open, and we walked up those marble stairs up to the upper chamber, and we're ushered into the lockers where you put all the stuff you're not supposed to carry in there, then over to the table to make sure your name was on the list. And then he brought us right in to the glory of the chamber, and we sat down in quietness before the bar. We'd have never made it without the marshal. Now, who cares, except a law nerd, about something like that? But I'll tell you what all of us need to care about is access to a God who is pure and holy and right altogether. And because I know my heart and because you're Adam's children too, and we know from the scriptures, all of us need somebody to bring us to God, and that's what happened in the death of Jesus. Follow me here. A new and living way opened up, brought into his very presence. In Jesus' death, we've been brought to God by a great Savior. He died for us to bring us to God. Wow. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus matters. He did it until 1973. As people would watch him do it along the eastern coast of Florida, he did the same thing religiously every Friday night. He got his bucket out, went to the fish market, and bought a bucket full of shrimp. And he went out to that iconic pier in the community, and he would walk out on that fishing pier with his bucket. And it was as if on Friday night on cue, the seagulls knew just exactly what was going on. And so they would call their hordes together, and they'd be out there swirling at the end of the pier. And there he was. To the strangers, it was like, who is that weirdo and what he's doing? But to the locals, they knew the story. And he did it every Friday night until he died in 1973. And every Friday night, he took that bucket full of shrimp out to the end of the pier, and he held it up, and the seagulls would come and eat it out of his hand. But as people watched him do it, they saw him take such relish in this. They never saw a guy take more joy in what he was doing, and they're just like, what in the world is that? He said, oh, don't you know who that is? No, who's that? He does it every Friday night. Every year when we come down on vacation, it's the same drill on Friday night. Oh, that's Eddie Rickenbacker. Well, who in the world's Eddie Rickenbacker? Well, I'll tell you who Eddie Rickenbacker is. He was the head of a B-17 crew that went down in the Pacific in 1942. And the whole crew survived the crash. And they got their rafts out of the plane. And the crew was bobbing around in three crafts, three little inflatable boats. The sharks would surround them. The sharks would nudge the boats. 8 days into this ordeal, they ran out of rations. And they all began to wonder if the inevitable was going to take place. They at least did it this day. They may have done it on the days previous. When they ran out of rations, they had a worship meeting one morning. They sang a hymn, read a passage of scripture, and prayed, God, we don't have anything to eat, and all we see is the horizon of this ocean, and we need your help, or we're going to die. And they did what they did every morning, usually, because the nights were scary. They were trying to hold life and limb together. It wasn't too much sleep. As it would get more docile in the morning, why, they would nod off and go to sleep. Rickenbacker had a hat on. After the prayer meeting, he went off to sleep. But he was awakened by a sense of something going on and realized a seagull was sitting on his hat. That was the last thing that seagull did. Rickenbacker grabbed it, killed it, divided the meat, and they gutted the seagull and used every ounce of the seagull guts for fishing over the next while. And they lived off of the fish and sustained life for 30 days, after which they were rescued. But when he came home, he never forgot about the rescue. And every Friday night, remembering what it cost for he and his crew to be alive, he would walk down the pier and feed the seagulls. How could it be, and I've told you this before, but I haven't recovered from it, and I think of it, it helps me measure my own heart. How could it be, as Tozer said, that modern Christians yawn at the cross? Why is there not sustained Rickenbacker gratitude for this one who loved us and gave himself for us? It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And his death is so glorious that it's enough for a lifetime plus eternity to offer gratitude and praise to this one who, as Paul said, loved us and gave himself for us. Does Christ matter? You bet he matters. Father, thank you for Jesus. Forgive us for gross assumption. Forgive us for being casual about the cross. Forgive us for being callous by our sin. When Isaiah saw you, he didn't go, wow. He said, woe, woe is me, as Sam Albury said. And Lord, in our mindfulness of our sin, bring us to 1 Peter 3:18 and the glory of Christ's sacrifice. We love you. Our hope is in you. Father, we stand in your presence to offer gratitude in your heart. I pray in our hearts to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.